Well, good evening to you all. It's great to see everyone who's here tonight to read God's word together, to praise his name firstly and to read his word and to seek to understand what God is saying to us through his word tonight. So thank you very much for coming. And what we're going to do is turn to then James chapter 2, of course. And as Boyer said, we'll commence reading at verse 14 and down to the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Now that's God's word that has been read to us, and we'll seek to understand what God would say to each and every one of us here tonight, and I'll seek by God's help to do that to you, to help us all in that. There was a quotation in my mind, which was a quotation from the secular world, which kind of summarised this passage up. And I couldn't remember who said it, so I put it into Google. And the quotation was this. Summarises the passage quite well, I thought. "It isn't what we say or think that defines us, but what we do. It isn't what we say or think that defines us, but what we do." And Google gave me the answer, that was Jane Austen in Sense and Sensibility. Now, I've never read Sense and Sensibility, so maybe someone else said something like it and I just stumbled across that. But anyway, what she said was quite true and in line, really, it would be a summary, could be a good summary, of what we have in James chapter 2, this second section here for us. We are defined by what we do. The link clearly tonight, as we'll see, just by the plain reading of Scripture, is between faith and works, between faith and works. And there is a link between them. We'll think more deeply about that as we go through. We'll have read in verse 14 there, James has said, "If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" That's the question. Verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Very clear statement. "Faith apart from works is useless." Verse 20. "Faith apart from works is dead." Verse 26. So quite clearly, early on in our study tonight, we can understand, can't we, that there is something which James is describing as a dead faith. Something he is describing as a useless faith. Something that is opposed then to what we might describe as a living faith, or perhaps what we might call saving faith, a saving faith. What we're going to see tonight, I'll trust, is that God, through James, brings us the great truth, the facts that saving faith is always, inevitably, a consequence. Good works will always follow saving faith. It is the cause of good works. It is the inevitable outworking of saving faith. That is the truth, what James is going to bring before us tonight. Good works are the inevitable outworking of saving faith. Verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, down through the centuries, there's been a very helpful statement with regard to that. This one's not coined by Jane Eyre, but I think it was by Martin Luther or someone like him, who said this, that we, believers, are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone and is never alone. Saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works. It's inevitable. It is the outspring of that. Good works are the outspring of true saving faith. And that's what James is dealing with tonight. It's interesting. This is probably the first epistle written some 20 years after the death, resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was issue then for James. An issue then for James to deal with this issue, and it's still very much a live issue today. A very much a live issue today amongst evangelicals as well. The issue of where do we stand? What does the Bible say? What does God say is the relationship between faith and works? The issue perhaps between faith, how God justifies a person, God justifying a person, and good works, that sanctification that will follow through that. Now I'm pretty sure there'll be some of us, and maybe all of us, as we're thinking about faith, and as we've read the statement tonight about being justified by works, all of us with some knowledge of the Bible have perhaps gone to the book of Romans. And we're going to Romans chapter 4 to think there how Paul makes that great defence of being justified by faith alone. By faith alone. And he's really dealing there with people who thought that the law could be contributory to them being justified by God. And we're going to think about how he stands, how James and Paul stand together. The simple truth is, I believe, is that James and Paul are standing for the same truth. They're standing for the same truth. You won't be surprised to hear me say that. But they'll be standing by the same truth, if you like, back to back. Back to back. Paul is defending the doctrine of justification against what we might call the legalists of his day. Those who had come and said, faith on its own is not good enough to be justified by God, to be declared righteous by God. What we need is to contribute something ourselves. We need to contribute good works. And if we do that, the legalists would say, then what will happen then? It can be that God can declare a person righteous. And Paul is defending that truth. He's attacking those legalists. But on the other side of the coin, so to speak, James is not defending against people who would say that. James is defending the biblical truth against those who would say, well, do you know what? Just saying something, a faith, no matter what I say, there's no inevitable consequences. I can come to faith in Christ, and there'll be no inevitable consequences of that. It won't matter. It might be helpful if good works follow, but that is not an inevitable consequence of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That when God declares a person righteous, that can be it, and there can be no change in someone's life. And James attacks those who hold that truth as well. And so what we see in our Bibles is Paul and James, I suggest, back to back, defending biblical truth, one against one opposition, saying the legalists, and one who some people might call the antinomians. If you never heard that phrase before, that's okay. Those who say, you know, things, good works, are not essential. And Paul and James are seeking to disillusion both of those parties. And the one we're looking at tonight, of course, is the one what James is addressing. You know, it's a serious issue in our day. It is a very serious issue in our day as well. It's amazing, isn't it? Just 20 years after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, compelled, inspired by the Holy Spirit, felt it absolutely necessary to show how good works would be a consequence of true saving faith. That there could be something which he has called a useless, a dead faith that is not saving. And today it can be heartbreaking and disturbing when good people, but misguided people, give counsel to those people who have once maybe prayed a prayer and there's been no change in their life, and they tell them they're saved. A misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches, what God teaches, what salvation truly is. But given misguided, well-intentioned, of course, counsel to those who maybe once went well, but other things took their mind, and then they went away, and to tell them, and to tell others, that, well, I know that person's saved. Well, that might be well-intentioned, but it is seriously misguided. For one part, our job is to tell people how to get saved, to point them to Christ. It is the work of the Spirit of God to convince them that they are saved, and the tests of Scripture are there in 1 John and James to assure that person. The Holy Spirit gives assurance. He'll do it far better than me and you. And perhaps then when we do things like that, and people do things like that, it's forgetting the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that parable that he told? The parable of the seed and the sower, we know it so well. Of course, there was the seed that fell on that ground that was hard and taken away. There was also the seed that fell into good ground and brought forth fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. But there were two middle occasions, weren't there, where that seed seemed to develop. One in shallow ground, one in thorny ground. Sprouted up for a little while. But when in one case trials come, and in another case materialism seems to take over, it goes away. And in neither of those situations did it illustrate true saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ said it was just that last one. That last one. Where the seed, Luke 8:15, it falls in good soil. And those who hear the word hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience or with endurance. Ties up with what we heard today, wasn't it? From Colossians chapter 1. It will go forth with endurance. That a mark of saving faith is to endure. A mark of saving faith is to endure. Perhaps we don't always understand what salvation is. What does God do when he saves a person? When God grants salvation, It is a, I was going to say, it's a brilliant salvation. It is a brilliant salvation. But it's a complete salvation. It's a perfect salvation. That God comes into a person. When we say someone's saved, well, we can say they are saved, or I'm saved, and I'm saved from the penalty of sin. That means I'm justified. I'm declared righteous in God's sight. The doctrine of justification, where God declares a person to be righteous, justified. A one-time act by God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But salvation also involves this, doesn't it? Sanctification. Freedom from the controlling power of sin. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, to us who are being saved. So you and I, and every believer, if we are justified, freed from the penalty of sin, it is absolutely true, if that is true, then we are also being saved from the controlling power of sin. Sin no longer has its ruling dominance in our lives. It's not that we're sinless, obviously, but the direction of our life is to want to honour God. And then ultimately, in salvation, there is also what we call glorification. That one day, we will be free from the very presence of sin. In our bodies, and in the environment where we are. And Paul wrote to the Romans, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. He was writing to believers. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What a tremendous thought that is, isn't it? That the effects of sin will be done away with. That the fleshly nature that we all feel as Christians, we should all feel that, we must feel that if we're Christians, will be free from that and free from the very presence of sin. And this is the complete salvation, part of the complete salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And though we might be able to distinguish those things as biblical truth, we can never separate them. One will follow the other. There is a golden chain. It is God's salvation. And as you look at me, or as I look at myself, how do I know that I'm saved? How do you know you're saved? Well, I'm not glorified yet, obviously, and neither are you. And there's an act in heaven where God has declared a sinner righteous based on faith in Christ. But you know, the only thing I can see in my life to give me assurance, and this is what the Bible teaches us, this is what 1 John teaches us, this is part of what James is teaching us. The only thing I can know that the grace of God has came into my life, has saved me, is the transformed life that I am living now, or seeking to live now. And that is the assurance only you can have. That's what the Bible tells us. That's where the assurance can come from. That is where it comes from. You can have assurance of salvation through looking into your life now and think it is only by the grace of God that I am what I am. You know, I know for myself, of course, and you'll know for yourselves, that you have a sensitivity to sin. You know you should have more. And you have desires to follow God. How do you have them? It's God working in you. It's the only explanation. You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, when Paul wrote to them, when he spoke about salvation, he said these words in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. To see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And so what we see there, without going too much into that, you can see quite clearly, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Is Jesus Christ in you? How do I know that? By becoming more Christ-like. And so the assurance I have is through the grace of God working through me. The Bible never asks me, it never asks you, Never ask anyone to look back and say there's a time, a date and a place where I said a prayer. As precious as that might be, I could probably tell you a date if I worked it out, and I could definitely tell you a month and a year, and I could definitely tell you a place where I believe I professed faith in Christ, but that's not where my assurance is. My assurance is in the finished work of Christ, obviously, but the knowledge of God working through me by his grace at this time. And so James says to us here that there will be works, and those works will be the inevitable consequence of true saving faith. You know, we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice in the doctrine of eternal security. That when a person is saved, when God saves a person, they are saved forever. You know, no one can take them out of God's hand. They're held in his hand. It's a great truth, isn't it? That gives us great assurance from Scripture. One of the greatest passages of that is John chapter 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ says in that passage, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's a great passage, isn't it? It's a great assurance for us. But I've missed out the first two lines of that passage. Because the Lord Jesus Christ starts that off by saying this. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And so that great passage on eternal security of being safe, the Lord Jesus Christ says is to the sheep. And he says a mark of sheep is they follow the shepherd. They follow the shepherd. And so with that, what we're going to do just tonight, and quite quickly, James asks a lot of questions, doesn't he, in this passage before us tonight. There's quite a few what we call rhetorical questions. And so we're going to ask three questions, not the same questions that James asks, but questions we might ask through reading the passage for ourselves and questions that we might have. And the first question then I've got is this. Covering verses 14 to 17, what is dead faith? What is dead faith? James ends verse 17 by that. Our faith, if it's by itself, it does not as work, is dead. So we want to say, well, what do we mean, James? What do you mean by dead faith? Show that to us. And he does that. This kind of links back in last week when Boyer was speaking to us in the first section of James chapter 2 there. We finished last week thinking about the idea of mercy, didn't we? Of mercy being shown. And that verse 13, judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And it was helpfully brought before us that a believer is not saved by showing mercy, but that a believer, one who has saving faith, will show mercy. That's a characteristic. And that's where James is carrying on for us in verse 13. The attribute of mercy. Of course, that is an attribute of God, isn't it? It's an attribute of God, that God has been merciful to us. And so the idea that James brings before us in that section there is that those who have saving, living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will show mercy. That is the consequence of them being in Christ. And he brings an example to us, of course. He brings an example of what saving faith is, or he brings an example of what dead faith would be. And so we can read it quite clearly. What has happened is a brother or sister is lacking the daily things necessary for life. It's not that they're naked, they're just poorly clothed, and they don't really have enough food for that day. And it's a real need for the necessities of daily living. It's implied in there that the person who's being asked can do something to help about this real need. But what happens is, in this instance, is that the person who is approached just offers some spiritual words. Go in peace. Some spiritual words and sacrifices nothing, sacrifices nothing for them. And their so-called faith stops. And James says that's a dead faith. He's very direct, isn't he? He's very direct indeed. James, in fact, when he writes this, I think, is making us sit up, isn't he? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you and I might be thinking, well, how does that relate to us? How does that relate to me? What does God expect of me? Well, it would be true, wouldn't it, that we can't act in every situation. We, each and every one of us, doesn't have the resources of time, finance, energy, whatever it might be, to act in every situation. It is true we can care, and there's a difference, we can care about every situation that we see. And there will be wisdom required. But the theme of this section for us is that a faith, a so-called faith, that doesn't outwork itself in acts of mercy is a dead faith, is a useless faith. The words of James, the words of God. Really, that echoes what James has been saying early on, isn't it? To be doers of the word, not hearers only. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Someone was telling me the other night that they'd read in their Bibles Matthew chapter 25. You don't need to turn to it. I'll remind you of that passage. It's the passage of the gathering of nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ separates people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You might remember that, the gathering of nations it's called. But he separates people. He separates people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knows all things, separates them, the righteous and the unrighteous. And of course the basis of how they are declared righteous is always on the work of Jesus Christ. But how are they known to be righteous and how are they known to be unrighteous? Very interesting. It's acts of mercy. You'll remember these. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then this marvellous statement, as you did it, to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And so it wasn't that acts of mercy saved people. But it was that the saved, those who had true saving faith, showed acts of mercy in those six ways. And the Lord Jesus Christ was able to separate, or will be able to separate on that. Just finally on that, is it very interesting? You might there was that time. You remember the time when the four friends brought their paralytic friend to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cleared the rooftop and they entered. They let that friend through. And what does it say? The Lord Jesus saw their faith. The four people who brought that man to Christ. He saw their faith. He saw it in action. That works were a consequence of that action. And so dead faith is a faith that shows no mercy. Doesn't show Christ-likeness in that way. Second question. What about belief then? What about belief? What about those who have an intellectual understanding, a very good understanding of the gospel? You know, have this intellectual belief, can articulate the gospel very well, can say they believe in, that they have an understanding of the Bible, an understanding of the truth of the gospel. And Jay says, well, mere intellectual belief is not enough. And he brings before them a very powerful, irrefutable illustration for that, doesn't he? He says, right, if you think that just understanding, if you think an intellectual grasp of biblical truth is enough, and your assent to that biblical truth without a changed life and a continuing changed life is enough, then you're severely mistaken, and I'll show you how. And he brings before us, of course, demons. Demons. Now, I've never met anyone, I've never read any literature, and I've read some strange articles in my time, but I've never read one where it says that the devil or his demons have saving faith. I've never read that. Okay. I'll probably read a blog tomorrow and that'll say that. But there you go. I've never read that yet. And I think we'd all assent to that. That's obvious. Yet James says they know the truth about God, about the one true God. They are fully convinced about that. The demons believe. They also believe more than that. You might remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth, there was a host of demonic activity, wasn't there? People indwelled with demons. And some of them said some things recorded in Scripture for us. And Luke chapter 4, there was the man in the synagogue at Capernaum, and the demon says, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, they're convinced that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They know that. But they're not saved. They know about coming judgment. They know about coming judgment. You remember how it was, the man of Gadarenes, he was possessed, wasn't he? Demons, and the demons spoke to him because they were going to go into that herd of pigs. And before they went into that herd of pigs, they said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Before the time. Well, they knew there was a time of coming judgment. But for them it wasn't quite yet. Their eschatology was well thought out. They knew that. And so they knew there would be a coming judgment for them. And this intellectual belief did not save them. Could not save them. And James says that the demons shudder with fear at the thought of God's reality. They shudder about that. But it doesn't have saving faith. Well, finally, third question. You know, some might say, well, you know, God knows my heart. You know, he just knows my heart, and that's really all that matters. Are these works necessary? Well, James is quite strong, isn't he? You wonder how this statement in verse 20 would go down in the group Bible study, don't you? As James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" James is a little bit more direct than most of us would be in the 21st century. I guess that would be the end of the study and we'd all go home. But I mean, that was what James said, "You foolish person, do you want me to show you?" And he's going to. And what he does for these few verses is bring before to us... and to the readers and listeners of that day, two very different examples. And it will explain what it means to be justified by works. There's Abraham and there's Rahab. One is obviously a man, one's a woman. One's a Jew, one's a Gentile. One would be considered a good man. One would be considered an evil woman. One would be considered a great leader. One would be considered much less than that. James, of course, shows to us, lest we be mistaken at all, that Abraham was declared to be righteous on account of believing in God. That's verse 23. Quoting from Genesis, what we call Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So God declared Abraham righteous on the basis of his faith in what God had declared to him. God, we could say, imputed a righteousness that was not Abraham's, but imputed, accredited a righteousness to Abraham, which was what we would call alien to him, on the basis of him having faith, and ultimately on the basis of what Christ would do at Calvary's cross. And so that's always been the basis where God declares a person righteous. On the basis of what, in the Old Testament, on the basis of what Christ would do, and for us now on the basis of what Christ has done. A righteousness from God, a righteousness of God, Romans says, has been manifested. A righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the question comes, doesn't it? What does it mean then? What does the scriptures mean when James says justified by works and not by faith alone? What does that mean? I'll try and explain. Justification by faith relates to that person's standing before God. Justification by works that James is speaking of concerns a person's standing before man, before men. How do we know, how would we know that Abraham's faith was real and not merely a profession similar to that which James has spoken about? How would we know? Well, Abraham was justified by works before men. And so we can clearly see by the supreme example of faith in Abraham's life that that faith in Abraham was a genuine faith, that he had justifying faith, that he had a saving faith, that he had a living faith, not a dead and a useless faith. And he offers up his son Isaac. When Abraham offers up Isaac, the whole world who will look at Scripture can see the reality of that faith, can't we? And we marvel at it. But that's what's happened. God has worked in Abraham's life. Yes, he's accredited to be righteous. He has that imputed righteousness given to him in Genesis 15. But it's when he offers up, that time Scripture says here, when he offers up Isaac, he is justified work by works before men. And the whole world can see it. And in fact, what James says, verse 22, he says to us and to those who would read, you see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. So what he's saying there is this: that faith hadn't reached its purpose until it demonstrated itself in a righteous life, in acts of faith, in works of righteousness. And so that faith was being exercised and brought to fulfillment, brought, as we thought a little bit today, about the purpose for which it was intended, the purpose for which God gave it. They were in exercised faith in what God had said, in what God had done. You know, a helpful illustration, of course, is that of the fruit tree. I don't have one in my garden, but one of my friends does, and he's gave me lots of fruit for breakfast, which has been very nice. But we didn't know it was a fruit tree until the fruit came on it, I guess. We kind of assumed that. But it reached its purpose, didn't it? When apples came on that tree, it reached its goal. It was perfected. It was complete. And so faith, saving faith, true saving faith, is complete in that way, shown by its works, justified before men. And of course, Rahab in the same way. You know, Rahab's really remarkable, isn't she? I mean, what a woman. Perhaps alone in that town, a pagan town, Not having a direct revelation from God like Abraham had. I mean, God spoke to Abraham directly. Rahab, all she heard was reports. She heard reports of what had happened in a town hostile to the one true God. Yet she makes the confession when the spies come to her. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And how do we know her faith was real? Well, she was justified by works before men. She receives at the potential of great personal cost these messengers. Now, of course, we know the end of the story, don't we? But if we think of it, how it happened, what faith was that, huh? To take them in. Those spies. There was this walled city, and they were in it. And she identified with the people of God and believed that that city would be taken by God's people. What faith that was, the outworking of true saving faith. It's interesting, isn't it? As we draw to a close, to think of works. And when James brings before us these works of Rahab and of Abraham, the works of faith are such as these, that perhaps the ambitions, the plans of those who are God's people, who have true saving faith, God's people are willing to sacrifice, are willing to put it all because of their saving, active, living faith. It goes sort of far beyond works are coming to meetings, as essential and as important as those things are. Extremely important. You know me well enough to know I believe that. But the works of faith brought before us by James are works at great sacrifice and potentially great cost. The outworking of saving faith. You know, sometimes at the end of a sermon we wonder, how shall we conclude? Helpfully, James has done that for us in verse 26. A great concluding statement, very clear. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. We could have a body before us, and without the spirit it would be dead. It would still be a body, but it wouldn't be a living body, would it? Be a dead body. And there is something that James says, there is a dead faith, a useless faith. And that faith is marked by a lack of works, a lack of desire to honour Jesus Christ and to be like him. And so James says faith and works cannot be separated. It is God who has joined them together, and other things as well, in the great plan of salvation. May these words challenge us, may they help us to understand the greatness of God's salvation, all that God will do in a person's life. Help us to counsel others biblically and to think correctly. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we bow in your presence now. We give thanks for your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that words spoken tonight have been in accord with your will. May the Spirit of God continue to illuminate us regarding the things that are true, Father. And may the Spirit of God illuminate our minds to those, if anything, that is not true. And so we ask that you will bless the preaching of your word as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.